Good morning. I'm Reed. Very nice to see you all here this morning. And a special big welcome to the guests that are with us today. We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. Jesus is hard. I wonder if you agree with that statement. My guess is each of us has had some crisis of faith or difficulty with Christianity or wrestling with the Bible at some point in your life. Maybe you'd agree that sometimes Jesus is hard. Maybe this very morning, something about Jesus is hard for you. Fortunately, this is not a new phenomenon. I say fortunately because it means that we can look back. Even into the days of Jesus, and see that Jesus was difficult for people in the exact same ways that he is today. And the Bible writers didn't shy away from writing about the people for whom Jesus was hard or frustrating or disappointing. Their testimony relieves some of our own tension about our doubts because we see that we're not alone. And in fact, difficulties in our faith are to be expected. In one sense, the Bible can almost be considered a record of the people for whom God was hard, because even our heroes butted heads with God because he tended to work in ways that they weren't expecting. Consider that the name Israel means wrestles with God. Let that sink in. God's name for his covenant people explicitly states that they will wrestle with him. Consider Job. God permitted Satan to practically torture Job in order to prove that he never would curse God. And in the end, Job never did curse God, but he spent most of the book very frustrated, very angry at God. Not understanding why he was allowing what he was. Have you ever been angry or frustrated at God? Are you today? You might be at some point in the future, and that's okay. It really is. You're not alone. In fact, you might be alone if you haven't ever wrestled with God. Even if you don't feel like you're in that boat this morning, I still hope you'll pay attention because as we grow with God, he starts to ask more of us than he has before. Often we have to face larger struggles than we did earlier in our faith. Aaron and I picked John chapter 6 as the subject for today's message because there are a lot of ways in which we can see Jesus being difficult for people right here in this chapter. There's truly a lot that's going on in this chapter, and so we can't touch on everything, but we're really just going to focus in on the ways that in which the people that Jesus was preaching to had difficulty with him on this specific day. Who here has seen the film The Perfect Storm? A few of us, a good number. Actually, my father, the meteorologist, could probably give us some more technical definition of what's going on when we use that phrase, but the idea is that different smaller storms can combine in such a precise way and timing as to create a much bigger storm of much larger intensity than anyone would have expected. And we can hear this term, the perfect storm, used figuratively, often of kind of negative things that happen all at once. And so it seems to be worse than if we'd had to tackle those things by themselves. Well, in John chapter 6, there are some storms brewing, which each by themselves have made Jesus difficult for them in some way or another. One of the storms is that they have false expectations on God. Two, that they have misguided presuppositions about what Messiah, their Savior, would be like. And three, Jesus' own disciples suffer from a fundamental lack of trust in him. But by the end of the chapter, these storms are going to come together and create a perfect storm that's going to virtually obliterate his following and decisively change the course of his ministry that day. It's an interesting event to focus on because the different storms, the different difficulties, are in essence not ways that Jesus was hard, but that the people made Jesus hard. It's not so much that Jesus is hard, but we can make him hard. So let's take a look at what happened, and then we'll talk about how we can avoid the same fate. Chapter 6 of John begins at a time that Jesus was gaining a lot of popularity in Galilee, which was a region a little bit to the north of Jerusalem. Jesus was going town to town, miraculously healing people, and so a lot of curious onlookers have begun to follow him around the countryside. They're really curious to hear about this miracle worker. And remember that there is, besides John the Baptist, there has been no prophet in Israel since the time of the Old Testament, for about 400 years. And so the people are curious. They're thinking, maybe God is talking to his people again. And so Jesus has gotten very popular. A lot of people are turning out to see just what he's like. On a certain day, Jesus takes his disciples on to a remote mountainside and begins to teach them. I had a picture of a nice remote mountainside in Galilee, but they had a technical glitch, so you'll have to use your imagination. You're probably familiar with the 12 disciples. The word disciple in the Greek text is mathetes, which just means learner. When you think of the word disciple, think learner. A disciple is someone who has adopted a lifestyle of learning. And in the ancient Jewish world, it was common practice for a rabbi to gather a group of disciples with him that would go everywhere he went. They would follow him everywhere. They would eat everything he ate and slept everywhere he slept and learn everything about his teachings. You're in essence leaving behind your entire way of life, and they would follow their rabbi for years on end. In the Gospels, we hear mostly about the 12 disciples, the ones that Jesus picked by name, but he was also followed by a lot more than just the 12. The 12 were the inner circle, but he also had an outer circle of many more. Luke, for example, records Jesus sending out 70 of his disciples to preach town to town. And at this point in the text, Jesus has been active for at least a year, so chances are he has a pretty good group of disciples with him there on the mountain. Oh, sorry, there's Job a little bit behind. Perfect storm. Disciples. Now, right here, before continuing the narrative, John pauses to tell us that Passover was at hand. This means that at this time of year, the Passover festival would be on the mind of every Jew, because it was the most important feast of the Jewish calendar. The Passover was and is a big deal because it celebrates Israel's miraculous escape from Egypt, an event called the Exodus, led by Moses. And it's arguably the most important event in the Jewish cultural history. But since after their escape, it still took 40 years for them to reach the Promised Land, and since there's no food in the desert, God miraculously provided manna for the people, which was like bread that fell out of the sky. Part of Passover is celebrating this miraculous provision by God after the Exodus. It would be like me giving a speech about freedom on the 4th of July. I wouldn't even have to mention the American Revolution. You'd automatically think of that because it's in our cultural history. So the fact that Jesus was teaching this day in the context of Passover has an effect on the mind of the people, as we'll see in a little bit. What happens next on the mountain is an event many of you may be familiar with. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The text says 5,000 men. So with women or children, this could be well over 10,000 people. And it unfolds like this. Jesus, having sat down on a remote mountainside with his group of disciples, he looks up and sees that a massive crowd has followed them all the way out there. Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and so he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish that a boy has brought, and he multiplies it so that everybody gets fed. And this is where the story begins to get potentially out of control. We see one of the storms that's brewing. Verse 14 says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." If you look through the Gospels, you'll find quite a few mentions of Jesus withdrawing by himself, which is always for the purpose of prayer. From a human perspective, it might very well be that Jesus would have been tempted to become king in this fashion. After all, he is the rightful king of Israel. And remember that Satan tempted him in exactly this way. But after a night of prayer, Jesus is sure that the will of the Father is not for him to become king in this fashion. And so to quench this tinderbox just as soon as possible, he simply gets out of Dodge. He and the disciples disappear to another town overnight. Because at this period in history, largely due to their oppression by the Romans, the Jews were on high alert, on lookout for Messiah to come. Messiah means God's anointed one. In Greek, it's Christos, where we get Christ. Messiah was to be the final and ultimate king of Israel, the one to finally set everything right. Isaiah the prophet even mentions some of the signs by which the people would be able to recognize the Messiah when he came. We can read them. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute leap for joy." Note that these are the very signs that Jesus had been doing in Galilee. The very signs that people had seen and that drew the crowd to him. Yet, having seen these very signs, they still don't believe in him. Even after the miraculous feeding, they still don't think he's Messiah. What they do decide is that he's probably a prophet. And with powers like these, he'd probably make a pretty good king for us. But the next morning, the crowd catches up to Jesus in Capernaum, which is a town on the Sea of Galilee, and they find him in the synagogue. And Jesus' own commentary tells us exactly why they wanted him to be king. There's Jesus in the Capernaum synagogue. This is actually what it looks like today. So Jesus tells them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." It was the free food. No joke. That's why they wanted him to be king. They wanted a king that could provide for them, just like their ancestors were provided for in after the days of the Exodus. And this is why it's significant that this happened during the time of Passover, because people have this provision in their mind. They want to go back to the good old days. And this is the mentality that Jesus is now trying to redirect in the conversation they have there in the synagogue. Jesus explains to them that it's not physical bread that they really should be wanting from him, it's spiritual bread. Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross that would give them forgiveness of sins. What they want is bread for one more day. What they need from God is spiritual nourishment for an eternity. The exchange begins like this, verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. for on him the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This is just an aside, but note their emphasis on works inherent in their question. What must we do? What sort of religious works does God require of us? Because one of the great errors of their age was that the kingdom of God was about doing, when in reality it's about being. Being connected to Christ, being in dependence on him. This relates exactly to what Jesus was trying to impress on the crowd here, that they needed a savior, because no amount of doing or behavior change can ever actually alter the sinful heart. So Jesus has pretty much come right out and told them, I am not here to provide you with physical bread, the kind that spoils, but to spiritual bread for you that can give you eternal life. And this eternal bread works like this. No religious deeds, just believe in Jesus, and you'll have eternal life. So now it's starting to sink into the crowd that Jesus is claiming not just to be a prophet, but the Messiah himself. And so they demand from him yet another sign to prove what he was saying. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Jesus has been doing nothing but signs and miracles in their midst. And then they ask him this. Another sign. Sure, you made us some extra bread. We were ready to make you king. But now you're saying you're the Messiah, God's exalted one. You need some extra credibility, Jesus. Do another miracle. I wonder if we're the same way. If we ask God to prove himself to us, when really, if we had eyes to see, he's been doing nothing but signs around us. But I find this next part very funny, because before Jesus could even reply to their request for a sign, without even being asked, they immediately have a suggestion for him as to the kind of sign he could do to prove himself, to prove his messiahship. Here's their suggestion, the next verse. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Basically, they're saying, okay, you gave us food for one night. How about food for 40 years? They're still thinking with their stomachs. I can picture Jesus facepalming. They haven't listened to a thing he said. What they still want most from Messiah is to satisfy their earthly needs and wants. So to really drive home the contrast between physical bread and the living bread that they really need, Jesus says to them, verse 49, yeah, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Fundamentally, what the Jews wanted is to go back to the Jewish golden age, the age of the victories of David, the stability and splendor of Solomon, the miracles of Moses. But that's not what Jesus is there to do. Jesus has no interest in becoming an earthly king or using his miraculous powers to give them wealth or prosperity. Jesus' mission was to take them forward to the new covenant. The new covenant based on faith in Jesus to replace the old temporary covenant. Forward to permanent forgiveness of sins through grace. They wanted a king to satisfy their physical needs, but Jesus came to satisfy their spiritual needs. Sometimes all we want from God is maybe just to go back to some golden age in our past to relive. Maybe all we want is stability in this life. I can coin a phrase, that's praying with our stomachs. Just like the crowd was. I do believe that God cares about the small events in our life, but we must see from the scriptures that Jesus did not come to bring us and satisfy all of our earthly desires. He came first and foremost to be spiritual bread. Even during the time of the Exodus, the people wanted back. In Numbers chapter 11, they stopped being content eating this free manna that God had provided. They started to grumble against God and yearn for the exotic foods that they left behind in Egypt. Thinking with their stomachs, they wanted to go back, even if it meant going back to slavery and oppression. The crowd in Jesus' day was the same way. So, since they weren't getting it, Jesus goes back to square one. He says, again, I am the bread of life. The bread you need is not physical bread. You need spiritual bread. My very being. Jesus came not to give us more stuff to consume, but himself. Jesus wants into your life, but not to just improve it with more stuff. So, the first lesson we can take away from John chapter 6, the first storm we see brewing, is to look at how the crowd expected Jesus to take them backward. By their unmet expectation that God's future for them would look like their past, they made Jesus hard. Today, when we expect God to do things for us that he's never promised, such as make us wealthy, or healthy, or popular, or problem-free, we make him difficult. When we expect God to give us earthly provision, then we're disappointed when what he gives us is spiritual provision, even though it's infinitely more valuable. If you're taking notes, you can write, we make Jesus hard by our selfish expectations of God. So let's move on to the next storm. The crowd denied their miracle by Jesus to prove he was Messiah. They now start to grumble about him. The next verse, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? The story is that they expected the Messiah, God's final anointed one, would have simply descended to earth right out of heaven, floating down on a crowd. They didn't expect him to be born of a woman and grow up like a normal human. So, since they know that he has parents, they assume that he couldn't be from heaven as he claimed. Interestingly, in the very next chapter, we see that the Pharisees of Jerusalem exhibit the exact same misunderstanding. They say, we know where this man comes from, that is Nazareth, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Unfortunately, this unfounded assumption about how Christ will appear made it virtually impossible for them to accept Jesus as Christ. They have made believing in Christ difficult by their own presuppositions. And Jesus even acknowledges their difficulty in the very next verse. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to the Father, or come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says, in effect, I get it. This is hard for you. This is why you need the work of the Spirit in your heart. Or else no one would come to me. We can look at Peter's declaration of Jesus as Messiah. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, we don't get to take pride in the fact that we have faith in God or a willingness to accept him. It's all from him. A few verses later, in John chapter 6, Jesus says more about the people who do end up coming to him. He says, everyone who has seen and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who exhibit real faith are those who have learned directly from God. There's always a spiritual connection to knowing God. Even if we know everything possible about God from the Scriptures, we still need a spiritual connection to Him to have faith. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are taught to learn from the experts, from pastors and authors, convention speakers. We're never taught to learn from the Holy Spirit. To be honest, we kind of tend to believe whatever we're told. It's certainly easier that way, right? But the danger of this, the risk, is that if you let yourself be taught only by people, then you run the same risk as these Jews, the crowd who shared the exact same presuppositions as their teachers, the Pharisees. And it prevented them from recognizing the Messiah when he was right under their nose, because they'd been taught a fallacy by their teachers, that God couldn't come to earth through normal parentage. And they adopted it without realizing it wasn't scriptural. So this is the second storm that we see brewing here, the storm of our own assumptions of what God is like, what he wouldn't or would do, which aren't founded in the scriptures. Even John the Baptist had an unfounded assumption about Jesus. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is put in prison by the murderous King Herod, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah. Recall that in John chapter 1, we heard John the Baptist confidently declare, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." But unfortunately, John's time in prison lays bare an assumption that he had, that the Messiah would not only take away sins, but free all prisoners and kick out the Romans and get that illegitimate king off the throne. But because he was still in prison, he began to doubt Jesus. If even John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest of all the prophets, suffered from this error, how much more do we need to look out? Everybody has unfounded assumptions about what God is like, about what he would or wouldn't do. For example, I hear a lot of people say things like, "Well, I don't believe that God would allow this or that to happen." Or, "I don't think God would consider something like this to be sinful." We're putting God in our little box. We're presuming to have God-like understanding when we say what he would or wouldn't do, unless it's first in the Bible. There's a lot of things about God we don't know, that he hasn't told us, and so we must be humble. What assumptions can we have about God? The Pharisees expected Christ would reveal himself in a certain way. John the Baptist and the disciples expected that Jesus would restore freedom to Israel. I could propose a million things that Christians often assume about God that turn out not to be scriptural at all. How about God helps those who help themselves? God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that? It's not in the Bible. In fact, God helps the helpless. But unfortunately, many of us get our ideas about God from the culture, from movies and TV. That's why scriptural study is so important. We can't let our culture tell us what Jesus is like. We can only let the Bible do that. If you're taking notes on your outline there, you can write, "We make Jesus hard by our unfounded assumptions about God." So we're about to see the third storm coming in, and things are really about to get nuts. Continuing in John chapter 6, Jesus really takes a long time trying to impress on his audience that he is the bread of life that they should be wanting. And he begins to focus more and more that it is he himself who gets consumed in order to bring life to those who believe in him. And he uses what is, to me, more and more strange phrasing to communicate this. In verse 51, he takes the living bread idea a step further by saying, "The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the people respond exactly as you think they might. They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" It's a perfectly reasonable question, don't you think? How are we to understand what Jesus has just said? Does he plan for us to become cannibals? Or is he meant to be taken figuratively? But rather than taking this opportunity to clarify things and speak of his upcoming sacrifice on the cross, in which we spiritually consume his flesh, he actually gets in deeper with his language. Verses 53 to 58, you, I think, also have these printed in your bulletin. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." After hearing this, you might be getting the same sense I am. Jesus is sounding a little bit like a vampire. Of course, today we have the benefit of hindsight. We have a better idea what he's getting at because the writers of the rest of the New Testament have taught us that as believers, we spiritually consume Jesus' flesh and blood when we take part in faith and in his sacrifice on the cross. Here at North Park and at virtually every Christian community around the globe, we regularly celebrate communion, where we talk about Jesus giving his body and sacrificing his blood over to death for us. So from our point of view, this language is fairly easily understood, but that's not the case for this crowd of Jews in ancient Palestine who don't have the New Testament to read. And this notion was even more repulsive to the Jews because the Mosaic law explicitly forbids the consuming of blood. So Jesus has chosen language that's very provocative and prone to misunderstanding. So why did Jesus say it like this? Well, first, let's turn back a couple of chapters to a very similar incident in which Jesus was also completely misunderstood. In John 2:19, Jesus is in the temple court when he tells the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, what Jesus meant is that his body was the true temple of God's Spirit, and he's referring to his own resurrection on the third day. But the Jews assumed he was talking about the literal temple buildings and that he was saying he could build another one in 3 days. Now, the text says that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples recalled his statement about the temple and finally understood it to be about his body. But at the time he said it, it seems Jesus wasn't understood by anyone. So why the ambiguity? He could have clarified. In part, it relates to Jesus' very purposes in speaking in parables, like he often did. He told his disciples that it was specifically so that some people would not understand what he was saying, but only those with ears to hear. Anyone with kids knows what it's like to have ears that don't hear. Too often our hearing comes through a filter of our own thoughts and assumptions and desires, and what we hear is not what was said. But even when we do have a heart to hear Jesus, sometimes Jesus isn't as clear as we would like. I had a friend tell me about this passage, that it's like when the time is right, you'll get it. But until then, you'll have to wrestle with it. And that's going to be tough. Sometimes God works with truth bombs, things that are designed for us to understand when the time is right. And just like weightlifting and exercise, it's the tough things that strengthen our faith muscles. In fact, we'd be pretty weak without them. And something else that helps us understand Jesus' choice of words sometimes is that God never intended for us to be saved outside of dependence on him. He didn't set it up that the Bible was simply an instruction manual that we can consult and learn the cheat code to get us right into heaven. That idea would be more like those ancient mystery religions that taught super secret knowledge to their initiates so that they could get access to their gods. No, we're saved by a relationship with Christ. Sometimes Christ wants to wean us off of this instruction manual mentality for the Bible. So we just need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus' goal was always not clear communication per se, because sometimes he had greater long-term purposes for what he said and how he said it. In the Gospels, Jesus doesn't always answer questions with the clarity desired by those who had asked. In fact, many of the people who ever asked Jesus a question went away angry or confused or sad. In these passages, Jesus has something more in mind than simply imparting information. He wants to see how people will react. He wants to see if they'll move from their current stubborn hearts into faith and willingness to wrestle with him. Sometimes God wants us to work for it, to wrestle with the text, to duke it out with Jesus when we don't like something about what he's done in our life, maybe. But we don't want to wrestle with it. We want our religion easy and spoon-fed. We don't want to have to go home to a quiet room and wrestle with God in prayer and tears. But Israel means wrestles with God. God knew his people would always wrestle with him as they sought relationship with him, because God is infinite, but we are small and broken. So back to John 6. Let's take a moment to consider the people's reaction to Jesus' very odd language about drinking his blood. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And right here comes the climax of the chapter. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Note that we're not talking about the crowd that had just spontaneously formed that morning. We're talking about his committed, actual disciples, those following him around everywhere, doing everything he did, those who had left their past behind. They decide to pack it up and go home, throwing in the towel. This is a big deal. These are all failed disciples. They'd rather go back home in failure than stick it out with Jesus' hard teaching. I can think of the tension that they faced like a pressure that they had to deal with that was uncomfortable. And so they were looking for a pressure valve. How do we release this pressure of not understanding Jesus' language? And they saw that the pressure valve was backward. Throwing in the towel, going home, calling Jesus a madman, that relieved the pressure. Recall that many of Jesus' disciples were from Capernaum, that very town. They certainly knew a lot of people in that crowd, a lot of the disciples who were going home. How awkward it would have been for them to be around their family and friends who are now embarrassed by Jesus. It would have made life harder for the disciples that didn't leave him. And it sounds like maybe the 12 were the only disciples left. What was their reaction? Verse 67, Jesus turned to the 12 and asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The 12 understood Jesus' teaching there in John 6 no better than anyone else. But they decided to stay with him simply because they believed that he was from God. They saw the same signs as everyone else, but they alone believed in him enough to put their trust in him ahead of their need to understand. They were willing to say, "I believe you are the Messiah, even when I don't get everything." Sometimes faith is nothing more than, "To whom else shall we go?" Their trust trumped their need to understand. They saw that the pressure valve to release this tension was forward, to stick it out with Jesus. And that happened. After he was resurrected, they understood these teachings. They knew what he was getting at. It was several years away. It took time. This is a difficult thing to do, especially in our culture. We want to understand everything, and right now, young Christians seem to understand the principle of patience. They don't understand much at first, and so they're willing to be patient and to learn. But at some point, we lose this skill, and then when something comes up that makes us doubt, we get really frustrated. Sometimes the pressure valve doesn't even come in this life. Sometimes we have to live with tension until we see Jesus face to face. In your notes, the third way we make Jesus difficult is by our lack of trust in him. And so we see that these three storms have combined, virtually obliterated his ministry. Very few disciples left. I have to admit that very often I find myself having this thought when I look at the way God has done something, say, led history or recorded scripture. I think, that's not how I'd do it. That's not how I'd have done it, God. Yeah, and it's a good thing, too. It's good that God is God and I am not, because we are so limited compared to God's infiniteness. It should come as no surprise that sometimes God does things in a way different than what we expect. Remember Job, angry and frustrated at God. In the end of the book, is confronted by him, by God and his majesty. And Job says, "I was talking about things too big for me. You are God and I am not." Sometimes we need this perspective. Doubts are a fact of life for every Christian. Lots of things can come our way that are difficult, that make Jesus hard to believe in, hard to trust. Maybe it's some point of doctrine that you don't understand. Maybe it's the reality of suffering and trials in this life. It could be the death of a loved one. Maybe you've encountered storms like this in the past. You're almost sure to in the future. And when they come, you'll have to make a decision. Do I trust Jesus enough to say, "I don't understand what's going on or why it's going on, but I believe that God has it sorted out, and that's okay"? And this is part of why Christian community is so important to a vibrant faith, because when we're in community with others, we can look at the older Christians and see the much bigger storms that they've weathered. And we can look at the younger Christians and see their willingness to be patient and to learn. Disciple means learner. If you ever stop learning, you stop being a disciple. A disciple learns for life. And that means there's always things that we don't understand yet. Let's be clear. I'm not saying we should give up trying to understand God. Quite the contrary. It's that fight to understand that strengthens our faith. Jesus' teaching about eating his flesh was hard, not only because it was presented in a perplexing fashion. It was hard because it was the exact opposite of everything that the people wanted from God, which was worldly security and prosperity. People didn't get Jesus because they didn't want to get him. Sometimes what makes Jesus hard is the fact that what he wants to give us is not what we want from him. You might ask yourself this morning, what am I hoping to get out of life? What do I want from God? What am I expecting that he's going to do for me such that I'll be disappointed if he doesn't come through? Relationships, marriage, success, happiness, comfort. You may not even be aware that you have such expectations, but we all do. Some of these disciples probably did return to the faith after Jesus' resurrection, when his teachings could finally be seen in the context of his sacrifice on the cross. The fact that you're sitting here today is good. It means that you've weathered some storms and difficulties, but you're still here and interested in learning more, wherever you are in your faith journey. But faith always has tension. It always will, until we see God face to face. There's a wrestling going on in each of our lives as God leads us from where we are to where he wants us to be. It's called sanctification, God making us holy by facing up to the hard teachings that he's given us. As we close, I'd like you to stop and consider, maybe now or during our closing songs, some of the ways in which Jesus might be hard for you this morning, maybe in ways that aren't always on the top of your mind. I hope you've already thought of some, because I know that everyone in here is butting heads with God about something. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage and you find what Jesus said against divorce to be hard to take. Maybe it's what he has to say about loving your enemy or the dangers of being rich. We're all rich. Maybe it's his call to radical generosity, not loving money. The call to holiness, the call to radical forgiveness. What hard sayings of Jesus are you turning a blind eye to? Jesus was radical. And that's hard for us who don't want to live a radical lifestyle. The answer, the ultimate answer to these difficulties is simple, but it's hard. It's trust. Trust God. He's good, even if you don't like some of his commands. Trusting God is simple to say, but hard to implement. This is why I like the word trust even more than the word believe when it comes to how I talk about my connection to Christ. It's not just that I believe Jesus' words. I don't even understand a lot of his words, but I trust him. He's proven himself trustworthy. He's got it all figured out. And if I'll just give him the reins of my life, then life will go better. Let's go ahead and have the worship team come on up, and I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you that we are in a place where you have brought us here this day to think about you, to worship you together in a community. We we ask for and we expect your ongoing work in our lives. Please help us to weather the things we don't understand. Please prove yourself trustworthy to us. Help us to see that you're solid as a rock. In Jesus' name, amen.